Series in Colossians, introduced last week. If you missed that, it's all online. It's all on our website. And I'm not going to go over it again. There's one question that everyone seeks to answer, that everyone has to answer. Whether we know it or not, this one question haunts us. And how we answer it is the core of who we are and therefore how we live. It's the fundamental question of human existence. And the question is this: what do I worship? Anyone recognize that? Last time on the bass, this time on the drums, multi-talented. It's hard not to admire Joel, but I don't worship him. What do I worship? What have I decided is worthy? Worthy of my time, of my very best efforts, my resources, my devotion. What can I place my hope in? In hard times, what can protect me and those I love? What can give me purpose and direction, a reason to live, maybe even something worth dying for? Simply put, we worship what inspires us. Inspires means that which we are breathing in. Inspire. What we are breathing in, what fills us with breath, what fills us with life, that is what we are worshiping. When we dedicate ourselves to something, we are breathing it in. It's the very air of our life. So let's say I'm inspired by guitar. It's not a hard thing to suggest. It could be said that I live and breathe for guitar. I'm breathing into my microphone. And you would see that in the time that I devote to it, the resources I invest in it. And you would see that the more I give to it, the more I am inspired by it. And the more I am inspired, the more I give. It's called this worship. Let's call up our own examples, our own passions and hobbies, our own interests. Look at our YouTube account, maybe, if that's the sort of thing you're into, and see what it is you watch. Or just get that, I don't know if you have an iPhone, you get at the end of each week or at some point in the week, a weekly rundown of how long you've spent on it and how it compares to the week before. You might not worship the things in the phone, but boy, it's hard not to say we're not worshiping the phone itself. How much time we devote to it. There's many things that vie for our attention, that are looking to gain our devotion. It's not evil to be inspired by a guitar, is it? It's not evil to use a phone. It's not evil to have interests and hobbies and passions. These are all God-given. Trouble is they easily get out of perspective. Now let me put it this way. If I live for guitar and have an accident that causes me to no longer be able to play guitar, is my life over? Is all the passion and reason to live gone? How many people, when their children leave their home, suddenly find their life is unmoored? They suddenly feel lost and bereft because they have spent so much time and devotion raising children. It's almost like they've become gods. And when they're gone, where's the purpose? David Hulse has often spoken to me of this when someone taught them, did some teaching on how to adjust your thinking around when the empty nester, we call it. Retirees face the same issue. We've put so much time and devotion to something. When it's gone, as inevitably things of this world do go, what's left of us? What we need is something even greater. We need something greater than family, something even greater than guitar, dare I suggest it. Something that could hold our lives through all circumstances, hold us together. brings us to today's passage in Colossians. And Paul has decided, knowing all the troubles that they are facing in the church at Colossae, and having given them a lovely introduction and encouraging them to say, look, if you have faith in Christ, if you love the saints, and if there's a hope for a future in heaven in you, then well done. You are okay. Your faith is healthy. And you'd think that he might launch into, having said that, he might do a thing like, however, I have these things to raise so that you retain that faith. But instead, he does something different. He decides to inspire them with a picture of Jesus. Because Paul knows better than most that when we worship rightly, when we are worshiping the right things, all other issues tend to take care of themselves. When we are worshiping properly, everything else falls into place. And of course, you could say, when our worship life is disordered, our life is disordered as well. So let's read together his inspiration. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Talking about Christ, of course. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. First impressions? Kind of hard to get hold of, right? Sorry? Quite big. 119 words, and Paul gathers up all of existence and squeezes it into the narrow frame of Jesus of Nazareth. 119 words to describe how Jesus is all things to all things. And it's just too hard to get hold of. It's like my brain suddenly becomes Teflon coated and it just slides off the top. It's hard to get hold of it. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to try and break it down a little bit. And I'm going to do a massive disservice to this. So forgive me. Because there's so much more that could be said. In these 119 words, all of our, what we call Christology, you know what theology is, right? It's a study of God. You know what philosophy is, a study of the big questions. Christology is a study of who Christ is. This is Paul's highest attempt at a Christology summarize. And it's utterly profound. So I'm going to do a massive disservice, and I'm going to break it down a little bit and see what we can see. See if we can see what Paul can see. And we'll start by looking at the structure of his words, because he's organized his thoughts a little bit so that we don't have to take it all in one great big chunk. We can break it down a little bit. We can break it down ultimately into two main sections and a piece in the middle that kind of holds it together. It's kind of the focal point. It kind of leads into that point and then flows out from that. So we're going to look at the first two sections on their own, and then I'm going to finish with the centerpiece. I hope that helps. And you'll see that the two main sections, while different, they also mirror each other in ways as well. They both deal with elements of creation. The two essential creative acts. One is the original creation that we read of in Genesis. But then there's a recreation that we read of starting in Jesus. The recreation of creation that Christ accomplishes. All right. So, piece by piece. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In any other context, if I were to say who was the firstborn of creation made in God's image, who would you say? Not a trick question? Adam and Eve. Absolutely. Absolutely. That is what we would normally think of. And Paul is not rewriting history here per se. He's not saying Adam and Eve didn't exist and that they weren't made in the image of God. What he is saying, though, is something that we all know. They might have had the potential. They might have been made in God's image, but something went horribly wrong. And so Paul applies these traits to Christ instead. He is not denying history. He's simply saying, remember that Adam and Eve didn't live up to their potential. And so we're in a stage of history where I personally find it really hard to accept this idea that I am made in God's image. That if you looked at me, you would see God. I mean, I'm an inheritor of the mistake of Adam and Eve. And so when you look at me, you do not see the image of God. And when I look around humanity, I do not think, well, there is God made plain to me. I think, what a bunch of Muppets we are. What a mess we make of things. I don't see God when I look at humanity as a whole, or if I look at myself in particular. And this is because of Adam and Eve. Humanity seems pretty far from the image of God until we look at Christ. Until we look at Christ. Jesus, the visible man, is the image of the invisible God. When the apostle Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us, Jesus replied, well, don't you know me? Even after I have been with you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the human we were intended to be, free from the effects of sin, living up to the true human potential, what God imagined us to be, Christ makes real. That's what makes him firstborn of creation. Not literally born first, but the first among us, the greatest of us, the pinnacle, the very height or ultimate expression of what God intended when he made us. And he is the firstborn, the one truly showing us what we were supposed to be like, what God, the invisible God, is like. We just look at Jesus and we know our Creator. That is awesome. That this is the one we follow. But we have to go further. It's not enough to say that Jesus is the perfect image of God, the greatest of all humans, because people might think that Jesus is just another created being. It's not enough to say that Jesus is the best of all creation, because that makes him part of, or only part of, creation. And so Paul goes on and says that Jesus is the one by whom all things were created. Part of creation and creator also. So imagine this scenario. How do we understand this? How do we understand that by him all things were created? Well, first of all, you need to understand that God is a trinity of beings. One being three persons. And they are so completely united that they become one. And in this trinity, the person of God the Father decides to create. And by the power of God the Holy Spirit, the Father's will is achieved. So what role does God, person of Christ, have in this? Well, he is the designer of creation, the architect or the orchestra bringing all of these pieces together, the visionary who directs and guides God's power, or you could say he is the lens through which God concentrates his power and through him refracts all of reality into existence. Or you could say he's like someone coming up with a concrete truck saying, where do I pour the concrete, governor? And there's the mold. Pour into that and it'll take shape. That is who Christ the Son is. He is the visionary. the orchestra, the one who conducts the orchestra, the architect and designer. Creation has taken his form. It is what he wanted it to be. The Father wanted it to be something. The power of the Spirit made it happen, and it's the visionary of Jesus, by which all things are created. And we go on from that, don't we? It lists the comprehensive nature of his design, that everything in heaven and in earth, whether visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. That's pretty comprehensive. Now, sometimes I think we imagine that God lives in heaven. You know, earth is where the rest of creation is, and God's home is in heaven. No, heaven is a created realm too. God created heaven as well. The heavens and the earth, the visible and the invisible, all made by God. But to say that all things were created through Christ is also not going far enough. All things were created for him. What could Paul be getting at here? Well, let's say I make a birthday cake. Through me, my vision, my competence, a birthday cake comes into being. Now, if you know my baking skills, you realize that I'm probably pushing it a little far. But let's imagine I made a birthday cake. I designed it. I put the ingredients together as they should be. I baked it and decorated it. So far, what I've done is shown you my competence for the task, that through me, I can make a birthday cake. But now let's say that I make this birthday cake for my wife. Now we're talking about my motivation, the reason for the birthday cake. It's good that I can make it, but it says something even more about me, the reason why I make the cake. It certainly means a lot more to my wife that I made it for her. What's the saying? It's the thought that counts, which is often what I lean on when I present a birthday cake to her. Well, it's the thought that counts, honey. To say that all things were created through Christ talks about his competence. And just consider the creation we're dealing with, and consider the competence of Christ, the designer. And now think about the fact that all things were created for him. And we come back to that Trinity picture where the Father looks at the Son and says, I want to give you a gift. Looks at the Son and says, I want something that can be utterly yours, that you can love, a gift that will be your utter delight. And the Spirit says, yes, I have all the power to do it. What should we do? And so creation is born for Christ. We are his passion project. We are the Trinity's gift to itself. We exist because God is competent to do it, but also because God loves and desires creation to be. Far from what an atheist might say, that we're just an accident, that we're just random effects. We are carefully designed because of a God who loves us and wants us to be real. So if we were to summarize this first section, Paul focuses on Christ's centrality in the big picture of creation. All things were made by him, through him, and for him. The shaper of all things. Now I'm going to, as I said, skip the center for a moment, and we'll circle back to it, because I want to get to the second section. Because the second section acknowledges that creation, this incredible thing that we love, is not all that it should be, is it? It's taken a tragic detour from Christ's perfect plan. Creation rejected its creator, wanted to take charge of its own destiny and create itself as God, not just in the image of God. And unfortunately, when you depart from what is good, what do you end up with? You end up with chaos, you end up with bloodshed, you end up with disease and death. And there's another consequence we don't often think about. And the consequence is that these new things were not things that Christ designed. They're not part of his vision. They're not things he chose to have as his creation. And that's a problem that I want to illustrate if I can. Now, using your powers of imagination again, imagine I painted a painting. Well, here it is. Imagine I painted that. Again, imaginary world. Maybe my daughter could do it, but I couldn't. I paint this beautiful painting. I hang it on the wall. I'm proud of this thing. I love it. It's exactly what I want it to be. And then some muggins comes along and adds a little bit to it. Decides to scribble over it and deface my awesome creation. See, the thing now is it's my creation and also someone else's creation. The original painting's mine, but now there's other stuff added to it that's not mine. And in a weird way, I can't claim those scribbles as mine. I can't say, oh, I intended that. I'm having to say, well, I wanted the beautiful picture, but now someone's added to it, and I'm, what can I do? Throw it away? I can't, though, crucially, claim that that painting as it is now is my work. Because it's not. I'm not sole author, preeminent author of that picture. Someone else has added their bit. So imagine creation, totally Christ's vision, and then someone comes along and says, I want to add some things into this. Add in sin that Christ didn't want, the consequences of which are death. And now there's this whole other force and power at work in Christ's creation. And are we going to say that Christ is Lord over sin? As if it was his design and his idea? So how can Christ be Lord over all things when there are now things in his creation he did not lord over? That's a problem. And it's a big question that Paul answers with this. Go back here. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Let's appreciate God's genius for a moment. If creation is an artwork that we deface, he had the choice to throw it in the bin, but instead, he found a way to fix it. We added in sin and death, and so Christ came in and added sin and death to himself to absorb it, deal with it, and undo it. It may no longer be a Renaissance landscape, but now it's some beautiful modern art. Something more than what it began to be because of Christ's creative genius entering into this problem and providing a solution so that he can say, this is all mine again. I am Lord over it all. Even death is now in his control. We talk about this in words like resurrection, right? It's a recreation word. Resurrection life is not resuscitation. It's not getting back what you had before. It is more than what it was before. Resurrection life, the life of the body that Christ has, is more than the body we have now. It's the one we long for and hope for. And Christ, who was preeminent human in all creation, is now also preeminent from the dead. The resurrected one who is beyond death now. And we all long for that. And he has gone ahead of us and created that and made that possible, recreated broken creation. And that's what Paul's talking about. What we now can long for and hope for because of what he suffered and endured for us. Oops. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If you remember where we've come from, you can begin to feel how Paul is, how he opened up all of creation and showed us how Christ was central to it all, and then in recognizing the brokenness, he's now bringing it all back again to Christ. It's all coming back to him. What went away is returning because of what he has accomplished. Creation that ran away, he has called back, reconciled, making peace. It's costly work. Cost him his life. But it's also extensive work. It's hard to watch the news these days, isn't it? It's hard to reflect on the state of our world. It might even just be hard to reflect on the state of your family, let alone the world. And think, where are you, Lord? And this kind of passage says, well, may not be obvious right now, but everything that breaks your heart, everything you think is unresolvable and beyond redemption and hope, is in his control. Ultimately going to be brought back to him and healed and restored. There's nothing that will be left out, because his blood is all the price that needed to be paid to lovingly restore and save us. And so now we come to the center, the heart of this great hymn of wonder and praise to the Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. Christ is creator. We know that. Christ is also master of re-creation and resurrection life. And we know that too. What is harder to comprehend is that this recreation is underway right now. Right under our very noses. Right in front of us. Mostly we don't notice. A lot of the time it looks like it is all the same issues as the old broken creation. Which would be true if it weren't for the fact that Christ himself is personally involved in keeping it together. And I'm just talking about the church. That strange thing that often just seems to be another bunch of people hanging out because they have nothing better to do. And yet, perhaps, it might be a lot more than that. Paul thinks so. In Ephesians, he calls the church the new humanity. That's a pretty high call. That's a bold claim. He describes Christians as new creations. Paul is somehow convinced that Christ's fix-it job includes creating a new people, us, who would join him and be joined to him, who would act like him, who would work with him and in him to help restore creation. Which is to say that we are now made in Christ's image. And the role of our lives is to become more Christ-like. The body of Christ, of which he is the head. No doubt we probably give him a bit of a headache at times, but nevertheless, it's a good thing he sustains all things. Because I suspect we would all fly apart if he didn't hold us together. So I'll leave you perhaps with this one thought. Of all the alternatives, the things that you could worship instead, the many things that inspire you, the many things competing for your time, devotion, and energies, what has the power to hold you together? What has the power to sustain you when things seem to be against you? What can keep you going with faith instead of fear? With hope instead of despair? And with love instead of, or perhaps in our case, apathy? Is there anyone other than Jesus? Is there a better offer than Christ that might hold you together? Now, I know most of you are already convinced of this. Preaching to the converted, they say. I guess our struggle often is living up to our convictions, isn't it? Probably haven't told you anything you didn't already know. But if you're at all like me, you might feel the one who is so inspiring is not being as well reflected in the way I live as I wished. I'm living and breathing a few too many other things as well. We're so easily distracted, aren't we? We're so easily filled with fear, as if something is not holding us together, as if there is nothing in the center sustaining. We feel it's all just unraveling. It's very easy to lose sight of Christ. But if you remain convinced at any level that Jesus alone can sustain you, then all you need to do right now is follow Homer Simpson's advice. Keep your head down and follow through. Lord, we absolutely rely on you more than we know. As being alive, just these atoms forming one coherent shape we call our own body, is because you have made it so and you sustain us. Let alone the body we call the church, let alone this chaotic organism we call humanity, let alone all of creation that is of such scale that is beyond our comprehension at any level, the universe held together by you. We rely on you far more than we know. Lord, all we can ask, really, is that you would help us trust you more. That we would get out of your way to do the work you would want to do in us. That your spirit would be the very breath in our lungs. Amen. I would like to take communion now.